Let me encourage you to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel, the 27th chapter. 1 Samuel 27. I want to express appreciation to Carl for picking this wonderful group of songs that we knew and that reflect on our lesson this morning. I want to talk about walking through life's messes this morning. You know, we're either in a mess, we're coming out of a mess, or we're headed for a mess. That's life, right? There's always something we have to deal with. Have you ever felt overwhelmed by a problem? Today's lesson may help if that's the case. If it's not the case, I don't know how you do it. Because messes seem to be part of life. And our reference today is David dealing with a mess. And it's recorded in 1 Samuel 27 through chapter 30. A little history here. 1 Samuel covers 115 years of the history of Israel. 115 years. Saul has been on the throne. He's been on the throne for 32 years. He's 72 years old. And here comes David. Young, handsome, popular, drawing a following. And that ticks Saul off. You know, one of the things I've noticed about growing old is how much as you get older, you envy those who are young. You don't know the beauty of youth until you don't have it anymore. And what happens here is that because Saul is ticked off, David gets in a mess. I think we can profit by David's response to the mess. The first thing that David does is he tries to outrun his problems. 1 Samuel 27 verse 1, but David thought to himself, one of these days I will be destroyed by the hand of Saul. Best thing I can do is to escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will give up searching for me anymore and anywhere in Israel, and I will slip out of his hand. How many times have you tried to outrun a problem? You know, if we look at our lives, I think we see that that happens in just about every aspect of our lives. What happens when you have credit card problems? Sometimes we try to outrun our credit card problems. My brother resolved his credit card problem by taking out another credit card, which got him out of the mess of the first credit card. And he kept doing that. When he got to a certain point, he had 16 credit cards all maxed out. He tried to outrun his problem. How many times do we turn to pop psychologists to outrun our problems? How many times do we turn to a friend? Some people to a local bartender. It was kind of interesting when my first wife was taking a course in family management. The professor of the course was a woman my father knew. And I happened to mention to him that my fiancé was taking a course with this woman, and he said, really? He said, she's been divorced 5 times. I thought, wow. See, we go to places we think will help us outrun our problems. And that's what happens here. David aligns himself with the enemy. In verse 6 of 1 Samuel 27, we're told that David goes to the Philistines and aligns himself with an enemy, a man named Achish. And so the Bible says in verse 6, Achish gave him Ziklag, which has belonged to the kings of Judah ever since. David becomes a Philistine Arab raider. And Achish figures, he's a Philistine king, he figures that Israel will reject David because of this role. See, a lot of times we align ourselves with the enemy, and that's what's happened here. I mean, you know the history of David and the Philistines. Remember Goliath and all that stuff? He hooks himself up with the raiders, with the Philistines, and becomes an Arab raider. In 1 Samuel 27 and verse 12, we see Achish discussing his logic in all of this. The Bible says, Achish trusted David and said to himself, David has become so odious to his people, the Israelites, that he will be my servant forever. So, David aligns himself with the enemy, and the enemy figures they'll take care of him. Do we align ourselves with the enemy to get out of a mess? How many people try to get out of financial trouble by going to a bad source? And I would suggest to you that there are businesses built around loans that have exorbitant interest rates. That's your enemy. See, we do the same thing. How many times do we get counseling by a person who's got so many problems of their own that they have no business telling me how to manage my affairs? But the Philistine military doesn't trust David. If you go on over to chapter 29 and verse 4, the Bible tells us that the Philistine military does not think that David can be trusted. They think if things get hot, David will probably join the enemy. I mean, after all, David and Goliath, after all, the wars that David had with the Philistines. And so they send him back to Ziklag. And this makes good political sense from all sides. You can read Mark 24 and verse 6. I'm sorry, Matthew 24 and verse 6. Mark 13 and verse 7. You can see the politics of those situations. In Matthew 22 and verse 21, Jesus tells us, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We see Peter drawing the sword, Jesus telling them to put it away. See, what happened here is that David tried to do it his own way, and it didn't work. And may I suggest to you that the messes we have in life and how we solve those messes and how we get out of those messes is frequently determined by what approach we take to taking care of the messes. And now David has the real crisis. Here's the big mess, chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. That's where he'd been sent back to by Achish. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag, and they had attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but they carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no more strength left to weep. Have you ever had a tragedy that pushed you that hard? Have you ever had a loss in your life where you had wept or agonized so much you just had no strength left to weep anymore, to agonize anymore? You ever been hurt that deeply? I've talked to some of you who have had that experience when your marriage fell apart, or when you lost a child. They had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed. This is verse 6. Because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in spirit because his sons and daughters were gone. But David found strength in the Lord his God. One thing I'd point out to you is that God was still working even though David had gotten into a mess of his own creation. And for whatever reason, the Amalekites had not killed the women or the children. That was not the normal routine in that culture at that time. Can you put yourself in that situation? You get home from work and everything's gone. I can imagine the heartbreak and the turmoil. And David's soldiers, they want somebody to blame. They're ready to stone him. Frequently we get blamed for a mess we didn't create. Right? We still get blamed for it. But what happens here, notice the last statement. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Let me ask you something. Is God the last resort when you have a problem? Because you see, that's what happens here. Everything we have read so far from chapter 27 all the way through chapter 30, David's doing it his way. He's trying to solve it his way. He didn't go to God and say, Saul's about to kill me, what should I do? He didn't do that. He could have, he didn't. Instead, he aligns himself with the enemy. He becomes an Arab raider. I mean, you read the verses. We didn't read chapter 29, but you read what David did. He goes around killing people just like the Philistines were doing. In our class this morning, we talked about why David was not allowed to build the temple. And God said, well, you're a warrior. See, he'd been involved in just merciless killing of innocent people because he aligned himself with the enemy. And you and I do that. We align ourselves with what's out there. We look for solutions that in some cases have nothing to do with God's word. And David, finally, after all of this, realizes that the solutions to his problems are not going to be solved by the Philistines. And let me tell you something. The government's not going to solve your problems. Your neighbors are not going to solve your problems. David finally looks to God for advice. In verse 7, I'm in chapter 30 now. In verse 7, the Bible says, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod." Okay, we need to do a little discussion here. The ephod was a priestly garment. You can read about it in Exodus 28. It was worn by the priest when the priest addressed God. It was the vehicle by which communication was made to God. That was what was going on at that time. Now, we have another communication device. It's right here. This is our ephod. This is our device to hear God's word. The Bible says David inquired of the Lord. It shouldn't have been a last resort. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete." Do we believe that? When we're looking at our marriage problems, when we're looking at problems in raising kids, when we have difficulties with our finances, do we look to God's Word? Do we rely upon what the Bible says is the role of completeness? So David finally inquires of God. And you'll notice that God's response in verse 8 is, "Pursue them. You will overtake them and succeed in rescuing your family." What an encouragement. What a blessing. And so verse 9 says, "And David and 600 men with him came to Besor Ravine, where some stayed behind." He takes 600 men and he acts on God's word, but 200 are too weak to continue. You read on to verse 10. "For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine, but David and 400 men continued the pursuit." Verse 11, "And they found an Egyptian who tells them what they need to know." And what's interesting about that whole situation is that the Amalekites, it turns out, are having a party. And so when David comes up to invade, to attack them, to try and get his family and his possessions back, they're too drunk to defend. You can read about it. The Amalekites are overpowered by David. But see, David is not just, it's not just David doing the fight. He's got soldiers, and not all the soldiers are good guys. Notice verse 22. Verse 22, the Bible says, "But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said," oh, you mean David's got an army with some troublemakers in it? It's got some people in it that are not nice people? Yeah. We have to be aware of the fact and not naive about the fact that not everybody that calls themselves a Christian is a Christian. And the history of the world, as you know, has been made up of wars by people who claim to be Christians, in total opposition to everything Jesus taught. The Crusades, the Ku Klux Klan, go on and on down the list. So, some of these wicked men say, you know, those 200 guys that didn't go, we don't want to give them the soil. We don't want to share with them. See, the world can be in the church too. And worldly decisions are sometimes made by the church. When we decide what to do here, we need to think about what God would call us to do. Not what is necessarily economically feasible or advisable. We need to stick with the fact that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that applies to our home as well. So, these guys say, we did the work, we're not going to share. There are some folks here that do a high percentage of the work of this congregation. We need to understand that there should be no worldly jealousy or antagonism on anybody's part. Because the workload is not always equitable. Not everybody is in a situation to help as they would like to. But here's where David shines. Because he refuses to accept the world standard. Verse 23, I'm still in Acts or in 1 Samuel 30. In verse 23, David makes a response. And listen to his response. David replied, "No. My brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. God has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David, make this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this." See, no one is top gun here. I think one of the blessings we have in not having a full-time preacher is it makes all the rest of us equal. One of the blessings in having congregational function as we do, we are so common, we have the same kinds of situations. There's nobody here that's got more money or more education or more talent or more ability than anybody else. We're pretty much the same. We have different niches, but we don't have somebody that runs the ship. He refuses to accept the world standard. And let me tell you something. People will think you are crazy if you follow what God says to do in His Word. The world will not accept the things that we do. I told you the story last week about the guy out there when we were cleaning up the highway that just thinks it's absolutely crazy that people would get out there and clean up trash. Of course not. That's not what the world's going to do. People think it's nuts that we are giving food away. That's not what the world would have us do. People think we're nuts. We cannot accept the world standard. You have to do what God has told you to do. You know, my personal testimony is that messes that come into your life are only solved when you do it God's way. And you've heard most of these stories before. But I just want you to think about the connections here. And I'm just talking my own personal. I don't like to use somebody else as an example. I get it wrong. Myself, I know. I became a Christian in my last year in college. My father had said to me, "I am paying your college expenses. You go to college, you become a doctor and a specialist and make lots of money." So, I was in pre-med. And I was doing okay in pre-med. But I didn't want to be a doctor. I wanted to work with people. I wanted to be a teacher. when I read God's word, I saw what God said about talents. I finally said to my father, if you don't want to pay for my last year of college, that's okay. I'll figure out a way to do it. My father then arranged for me to have a speech test. In fact, I still remember his friend Meliason was the guy running the speech test. And I wondered why the head of the speech department was doing my test. But he concluded the test by saying, don't you ever try to speak publicly. You don't have the ability. That's not your talent. And don't try to teach. You need to be a doctor. And when he said that, I knew where his motivation was coming from. I decided to marry my high school sweetheart. But Phyllis was from the wrong side of the tracks. Her father had died when she was 5. Her mother was in such poor health that they wouldn't give her insurance. She supported Phyllis and her brother by sewing, rented out the back half of the house. On top of that, Phyllis was diabetic, insulin-dependent diabetic. My parents said, you can't marry her. You need to marry one of my professor's daughters, my professor's daughter. She's on the wrong side of the tracks. I had a mess. It was brutal. And then I had a child with multiple handicaps. By the way, I even had my parents send me to the doctor to tell me how bad Phyllis's health was going to be and how I would have to deal with insulin-dependent diabetes. I mean, that's not the way you deal with things in the world. And then we had a child born with multiple handicaps, and we had taken the child for adoption. My parents called the state and said, you need to take that baby forcibly away from my son. He's not fit. See, my father's an atheist. He's an evolutionist. But when I read the Bible, I didn't see that kind of teaching. We are to take care of those who are infirm, those who are less fortunate, those who have problems. See, those are just everyday life messes, and you've got your own. I know most of you well enough, I could sit down and tell you what your messes are if you don't know. But you know. And you know that doing what God has called you to do is the only way to deal with those messes. Don't make God your last resort. Rely upon God's word to guide you. And it didn't end there. The first time Cindy came to South Bend, she left town with an engagement ring. That was the first time that I'd been with her. Her son said, Mom, what's the rush? As a matter of fact, almost nobody had any comprehension that Cindy and I, as we looked at the marriage that we were contemplating, were basing it almost entirely upon spiritual concerns. She even said to me, I'd like to have a ministry for the rest of my life. I said, I've got one for you. And it's the best decision I ever made. It may be the worst one she ever made, but it's the best one I ever made. And I think it's important to understand, those are the way we deal with messes in life. So will you profit from David's example? Don't try to use the world's standards to get out of whatever the mess is. Financial, emotional, spiritual, whatever. Don't make God your last resort. Use your religion. Don't lose it when you have a crisis. And And don't use the world's criteria for approaching whatever it is you're struggling with. Carl picked a song right before we started that talked about dealing with problems, and the invitation song he has picked, Does Jesus Care? What a wonderful choice. Does Jesus care when my heart is pained too deeply for mirth and song? Whatever it is you're dealing with, financial problems with family, Jesus cares. Follow God's guidance. Understand that your faith needs to determine how you respond to whatever the mess is in your life right now. And Jesus had messes. I mean, one passage where everybody has left him and he turns to disciples and says, are you guys going too? A mess. And we don't know about the final mess. Does Jesus care when my way is dark with nameless dread and fear? Jesus cares. It may not be that anybody else in your life cares, but Jesus cares. Does Jesus care when I've tried and failed to resist some temptation strong? You made a mistake, okay? But if you're a Christian, 1 John, the first chapter, tells us the blood of Christ continuously cleanses us. God knows. Jesus cares. Don't let the mistake you made destroy your life. Don't let it render you incapable of doing what God has blessed you with. When David talked to his soldiers, he says, you know, God has given us all this. Look what God has given us. We've got a building that's paid for. We've got unity within the congregation. We've got wonderful opportunities for ministry. God has given us those things. They didn't come out of any worldly connection. Matter of fact, it denies most of what the world would have us know. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? Wow. A lot of us have had that, haven't we? Jesus cares. So I hope as we look at life's messes, each one of us has a different mess. I hope that we can think through some of what David did, both his mistakes and his successes. And one of the things that we can deal with is the fact that when we have a mess, we can share it with one another. Pray together, talk together, find answers. If you have a mess you want to bring to our attention this morning, we'd love to have you come and express it so we can pray with you. If you're not a Christian, you don't have those promises. We urge you to respond to the Lord's invitation. Won't you come? As together we stand and sing, please come.